The lesson this morning is out of Revelation chapter 3, verse 18b, segment C. Christ's offer to use Calvinist opposition for eyesalve of spiritual insight. After the Lord Jesus critiqued the first 5 points of Calvinism and the Arminian errors that parallel those points in Revelation 3, 17b, he gave the solutions to three of the Calvinist errant points in Revelation 3, 18b. The third errant point that Jesus teaches how to address is Calvinism's fourth point, its errant view of irresistible grace regarding the Holy Spirit's conviction of God's truth. And Christ teaches it in Revelation 3:18b, segment C. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your watch care over us. We thank you for the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit of God. Thank you for your word that was authored by holy men of God as they were carried along by the Spirit of God, so that what was produced was inerrantly and infallibly exactly what you wanted. We ask, Father, for wisdom to utilize each one of the Spirit's ministries this morning to have the Word of God illuminated to our hearts and minds, to understand it and to apply it in the power of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I want to read the passage that leads up to this particular segment of the verse, just to put it in its context. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. And unto the angel, or you can read it, unto the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler, or the head of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy from me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Today's lesson is on that last section, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Jesus counseled the pastor, third, to buy from himself, to put on your eyes so that you can see. Well, Isaiah 55, verse 1 reveals that to buy anything from Christ means to receive it from him as a gift by God's grace. And aside from Revelation 3:18b, segment C, only in John chapter 9:1-39, elsewhere in Scripture, does Christ graciously apply a poultice to one's eyes to give him physical sight. That happens in John 9:1-7, but also eventually leads to his spiritual insight in John 9:35-39. Now, the Revelation 3:17 context reveals that the sight today's evangelicals need is spiritual insight. So we study the healing event in John 9:1-39 to discern how Christ graciously gives spiritual insight in our era of the church. To heal a man who was born blind on a Sabbath, to get the attention of the Pharisees who legalistically, keep that in mind, forbade healing on the Sabbath, Jesus put a poultice of mud on the blind man's eyes and sent him across Jerusalem to wash it off in the pool of Siloam. Jesus had met this man at the temple site, according to John 8:59. Temple site is in northern Jerusalem. The pool of Siloam is at the very southern tip of Jerusalem, if you're familiar with old Jerusalem. So Jesus is making this as public a healing as he possibly can, and it's on the Sabbath. So he's sending this man all the way south, very part down. And then when the man comes back and he doesn't have mud on his eyes and he sees, and the vast majority of the people in Jerusalem knew this man because he'd been born blind. He'd been begging there for years. So he comes back seeing, and it gets the attention of the people. And then the people get a hold of the Pharisees because they say, uh-oh, somebody's healed him on the Sabbath. That's a no-no. So, of course, and Jesus wants this to happen. He wants this thing to be arise. Well, the man returned seeing, so the city people who noticed it brought him to the Pharisees, who argued among themselves over whether Jesus was not from God for healing on the Sabbath, or if he was from God, since a sinner could not do such miracles. There had been no record in biblical history ever of anyone being born blind who was made to see. This man was born, whether it was without optic nerves, whether it was out of retina or whatnot, who knows? But he was born in a way that he was incapacitated to see. So it actually took a form of creation to create this man's eyesight. And so this is what created the division. The Pharisees had their own legalistic rule. You can't heal on the Sabbath and be righteous, because that's a work. Jesus goes ahead and heals, and of course it's not a work for him, because it's all by grace, and he does it by the power of God, and he's God, he can do that. But he heals this man on the Sabbath, and he essentially creates eyesight from eyes that could not see, which is a fascinating thing. So they had this argument among themselves. The healed man heard the Pharisees arguing. The reason was because the people had brought him to the Pharisees, and that's what Jesus wanted. Jesus wanted this man to hear the argument between the Pharisees. And he sided with a biblical view that Jesus was from God. So he confessed that Jesus was a prophet. In fact, they asked him, who do you say of him? And he says, he's a prophet. You know, it's going to heal a man who's been born blind. I've been blind all my life. He said, I've never seen, now I can see. That's an amazing thing. The Pharisees later unitedly, legalistically called Jesus a sinner. So some of the Pharisees who at one time had sided with the belief that Jesus was of God because he had performed this miracle, they finally bought into the idea, no, he wasn't of God, he's got to be a sinner. And they tried to get the healed man to agree with them. It's interesting in verses 24 and following, they said, no, give glory to God. The same thing that Joshua had told Achan when Achan had sinned back at Ai. Give glory to God, confess that this man, we know this man's a sinner. So they're trying to coach him. But the healed man detected the Pharisees' conflict with the biblical view that a sinner could not heal him. So he asserted that view to assert that Jesus was righteous. He essentially said, wait, from the beginning of the world has it never been heard that anyone who was born blind was made to be seen. If this man were not of God, he couldn't do anything. So he's of God. Well, at that particular point, the Pharisees, his assertion angered the Pharisees, so they excommunicated. In fact, they said, who are you to teach us? We know more than you. So they kicked him out. Well, Jesus later asked the healed man if he trusted in the Son of Man. And the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, is a title for God incarnate. The Son of Man there ascends in the clouds up to God the Father, and then everybody worships the Son of Man. So this Son of Man, he might be human, but he's also God. So it's a very strong assertion about the incarnation. And Jesus was very fond of using the reference Son of Man, because he wanted people to keep thinking of Daniel 7, 13 to 14. When Jesus explained that he was that Son of Man, since the healed man had already logically concluded that Jesus was from God, he accepted Jesus' claim and he trusted in him. In fact, he bowed down and he worshipped him right there. Well, so in applying the poultice to the eyes of the blind man, Jesus arranged that he discern an unbiblical view in the Pharisees' beliefs that led the healed man to increasing discernment of seeing Jesus first as a man. In John 9:11, when the people first noticed this man, and some said, well, this is like the man who was blind, but it's not him. And he says, no, I'm him. And what happened? There's a man called Jesus. He put mud in my eyes and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and I came back seeing. So he referred to him as a man in verse 11. But in verse 17, he referred to him as a prophet when he was in conversation with the Pharisees. And finally, in John 9:35-38, following Jesus' interaction with the man, he referred to him, he believed in him as God incarnate, the Son of Man, so he could be saved. So he starts off believing Jesus is just a man. He goes from that to believing that he's a prophet, and he goes from that. And, of course, Jesus is a prophet. That's one of his offices. But he is the prophet, like unto Moses, that was supposed to come, according to Deuteronomy 18. And then finally he believes in him as the Son of God, or the Son of Man, or God incarnate, so that he could be saved. And according to John 21, as we know, if you believe that Christ is the Messiah, the Son of God, you'll have eternal life. And that's what this man did. So, That's very, very interesting. In application, Christ advises a pastor to ask him to arrange for him to conflict with Calvinists, that his pastor might discern unbiblical errors in Calvinism. When the pastor voices his awareness of the errors, the Calvinists will oppose him, driving that pastor to seeing increasing levels of Bible truth in contrast to increasing levels of error in Calvinistic theology. It's interesting, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 says, "Preserve the form of sound words that you have received from me in the power of the Holy Spirit." There's a direct relationship to a spiritual relationship with the Lord and your accuracy in your theology. 1 Corinthians 2:11 to 15, the righteous man or the spiritual man discerns all things, yet he is discerned of no man. In other words, he can see the spirituality or the lack of spirituality in others, and others can't discern that in him at all because they're blinded to it. For example, Calvinist theology conflicts with the Protestant Reformation's biblical five solas. Now, the five solas are what Calvinists and everybody in Reformed theology says that we believe. They believe in sola fide, by faith alone, salvation by faith alone. They believe in sola scriptura, that scripture is the sole authority. They also believe in solus Christus. That means that Christ alone, salvation by Christ alone. They also believe in sola gratia, which means by grace alone. And they also believe in soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Those are five solas of the Reformation. But I'm going to show you how Calvinism actually contradicts that in their theology. They do it unwittingly, but it's there. In contrast to sola fide, that's salvation by faith alone, Calvinism holds that one is regenerated before he believes. Now, in case anyone has a question about that, I have a book here by the Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Botner. This book is published by the Presbyterian and Reformed Publishing Company, 1972. In the section on efficacious grace, he quotes Westminster Confession of Faith. "All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only he has pleased in his appointed and accepted time, effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of death, in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly, to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them that which is good." Renewing the wills. And then he goes on to talk about how in Calvinism you believe that a man is totally incapable of his own will to believe. And later, he says, in the scriptures, this change is called a regeneration. And he quotes Titus 3:5, a spiritual resurrection which is wrought by the same mighty power which God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So you have to be regenerated before you believe. That's like saying you have to be born again before you believe. Now, if you're born again, you become a child of God. And if you're born again and become a child of God before you believe, is justification by faith? No. Justification is predestination. It's not justification by faith, according to Calvinism. It can't be. Because you are made alive. You are born into the family of God before you can believe. Otherwise, you can't believe. Now, that creates a real problem, because this view counters Scripture's Ephesians 2:8 and 9 claim that salvation is through faith in violation of sola scriptura. See? For by grace are you saved through faith. It doesn't say by grace are you saved through predestination. You're saved by faith. Well, thus, Scripture's teaching on solus Christus, salvation by Christ alone, sola gratia, salvation by grace alone, and soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, are also countered by Calvinism that places its view of justification above Scripture's teaching and authority on it. For by countering Scripture's authority, Calvinism treats Scripture's teaching on all the solas as being non-authoritative. Now, I am absolutely aware that every Calvinist says, "I hold to the five solas." I have no question with that. But technically, they don't. because they violate sola fide. And in violating sola fide, they operate directly against Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And therefore, they depart from the absolute authority of Scripture. They put the authority of their Calvinistic view above what Scripture actually says. And so that's something that is a logical contradiction. So Christ advises a pastor to ask him to arrange for him to be cornered into conflicting with Calvinists so that the pastor will discern and voice his discernment of Calvinism's conflicts with Scripture. Calvinists will react by opposing the pastor, what drives the pastor under Christ's oversight to gain even more discernment. So in application, may we all ask God for eyesalve to grow in discernment of Calvinist errors and of biblical truth. So this is another reason for coming up. And if you're opposing justification by faith, you're actually bordering on a different gospel. Now, it's still not a gospel that intentionally is trying to give glory to man as opposed to God. But it's violating what the Bible says is true. And we're saved by grace through faith. So that faith has got to be something that is authored by man. Now, the faith itself is not saving. It's interesting, next week we'll get into Revelation 3:19. The entire verse deals with Christ's critique of Arminians. And he goes right after that, after the Arminians. He points out point by point by point by point all of the many errors that they have. And he warns us about that. But it's very important to notice this. I didn't have room to put this in. There's another area where Calvinism is illogical, and that's in the area of foreknowledge. According to Lorraine Botner's book, he has a section on foreknowledge. The Calvinist believes that you cannot foreknow anything unless God has ordained it to exist or to occur. In other words, whom he foreknew, demi-predestined and whatnot. Now, in Revelation, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, them he also predestined." If foreknow means these are people that God predestined to foreknow, then what he's saying is, whom God predestined to foreknow, them he also predestined to become conformed to this image of Christ. In other words, whom he predestined, them he predestined. That's what is known as tautology. And a tautological statement is actually, according to definition, by Webster's Third International Dictionary, it's actually illogical. And if it's illogical, it's not true. So the foreknowledge, as it is used in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, has got to be merely awareness ahead of time. Otherwise, Paul is making an illogical statement. And if he's making an illogical statement, he's making a false statement, then the Bible is not true. Or at that, and Romans is not true, and we don't believe it. We believe it is inspired of God, because Peter says that all Paul's writings are inspired of God in 2 Peter chapter 3. So that's an area of illogic. And I can prove to you from Scripture that Jesus pointed out that God can foreknow things without them being determined by him. In Matthew chapter, I think it's 11, verse 23. Let me get the actual verse here. Jesus indicates something that he knew would be a fact that was not ordained by God at all. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, Jesus says, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." Now, Sodom had been destroyed about 2,000 years before the life of Christ. Abraham lived to 2,000 B.C., and roughly in that era. So that's when Sodom was destroyed. And Jesus knew that if the miracles that he had been performing in Capernaum in his day had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. In other words, they would have repented and God would have helped them. Now, that can't be predestined, because by now Sodom is 2,000 years destroyed. Okay? So this is a fact that Jesus knew was not ordained by God. God's knowledge is such that he knows all the possibilities and the probabilities. He knows what would happen if this or that had happened, if he had changed minds. He knows exactly what would have happened. So God doesn't have to predetermine something to occur in order to know it. God's knowledge is greater than that. He knows the possibilities that would have occurred if he had gone in a different direction, but he chose to go this direction for his reason. So the Calvinistic view of predestination and foreknowledge is also erroneous as well. So I'm just pointing this out. We're seeking to know the truth and to go after the truth. And this has been something that the Lord has been revealing in my life and in my beliefs, and we're sharing it with you. Okay, we'll open up for questions or feedback that you have. And in fact, this lesson actually ends the immediate critique of Calvinism alone. He's going to go after the Arminians in the next verse. And then the last two situations, he's going to take the Calvinists and the Arminians together in regards to the errors of the sin nature and the errors of the worldliness. He'll take them together, but he points out one group, and then he goes right after the other group, so everybody knows that he's talking about the specific groups, and then he takes them together. Okay, we'll open it up for feedback or questions that you might have.